Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. We'll read the first 11 verses, and hereby we continue with our series on this letter to the Philippians. We come this morning to the verses 4 to 11. But I will read the first 11 verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The text I said for this morning is the verses 4 to 11, but if I can direct your attention to one verse, it would be verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. It would be quite something, dear congregation, to make deposits into your bank account, but then a month later to receive your statement from the bank and find out that, to your horror, that instead of money being added to your account, it has been subtracted from your account. Instead of it being credited, it's been debited. And you can understand that can cause some sleepless nights. What happened? And what am I to do now? And how will this come right again? But there is something worse than owing a debt to a bank. A debt that is owed to God. And how can the debt that the sinner owes to God be made right? Well, then we need to learn in the school of grace about Christian accounting, spiritual accounting at the feet of Christ. That's why you can write over this sermon, spiritual accounting. We'll see two things. First of all, the losses without Christ. And secondly, the gains in Christ. Spiritual accounting, the losses without Christ. Secondly, the gains in Christ. Boys and girls, math is one of those important subjects at school. We need to learn how to count, how to add, how to subtract, how to multiply, and how to divide. And some of the boys and girls maybe struggle with math more than others, but math we must learn, especially spiritual math. And the Bible has different math lessons to teach us. The math of the Bible often turn things upside down. For instance, there is the lesson of counting our days. In the words of Psalm 90 that we just sang together, O teach thou us to count our days, to set our hearts on wisdom's ways. And then we must not only learn to add and how to count up, but then we also need to learn to subtract, how to count down, for one day closer we're coming to eternity. Or there's the math lesson of learning the value of your soul. The Lord Jesus wants to teach that to sinners. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Yeah, you would think that if you could gain the whole world, that would be a great gain. A gain indeed. But if in the process of trying to gain the world you lose your soul, that would be a loss, an immeasurable loss, an eternal loss, a loss that you can never make up again. But there's another spiritual math lesson that we need to learn, and Luther called it the damnable plus. That before God we cannot add anything. All our merits are actually demerits. And that's the spiritual accounting lesson that God, by the pen of Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to teach the congregation of Philippi and also wants to teach us today. Yeah, that congregation in Philippi, which Paul loved dearly, his crown and joy. It was a congregation that had given him much reason for thanksgiving. But a congregation that you love, you also wish to warn and correct and instruct. And so Paul wants to make them aware of false teachers, whether these false teachers are in the church of Philippi or whether they're coming near to the church of Philippi. Paul knows that they're around, these Judaizers, these dogs, as he calls them in verse 1. And that's no compliment. Dogs. Evil workers, yes, they do work, but it's all evil. And they're the concision, they're mutilators. They are the ones who said, yeah, now to be saved you need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For, yes, the Lord Jesus has done a great deal to bring about salvation, but you actually need something more than the Lord Jesus to be saved. You also need to see to it that you fulfill certain things and you fulfill certain ceremonies of the Old Testament and you need to be circumcised. Yes, if you were a Gentile and you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that was good, but actually you needed something more, something plus. You needed to become a Jew and you needed to be circumcised and keep all the ceremonies of the Old Testament and keep the food laws of the Old Testament. Else, you cannot be saved. And Luther is right. That is the damnable plus. The teaching that you are saved by faith in Christ plus something else. Plus ceremonies. Plus circumcision. Plus your obedience. And without it, you cannot be saved. And that's how these false teachers are casting people upon themselves and upon their obedience and upon their accomplishments and wondering, is it enough? And that's quite relevant today. This is not something that's far off. This is something that people are busy with. Always trying to reach and become better. And Luther said that about himself. If you cut me open, you'll find the Pope inside. And that's how people are busy. People are trying to improve themselves inside the church, outside the church. And there are many self-help books and how-to books so that man can improve himself and look at himself at the end of the day and say, I did pretty good today. At least better than others. And that's how these people are like the Pharisee in the temple. Better than others. And that's how people are busy at the death of someone. Someone dies, then their eulogy is given. They were good people, really nice people. They had these good qualities about them, and deep down they were kind people, and they have a list of accomplishments, and they don't realize how wrong they are. And Paul says, you know, if that's what others could do, if that's what these Judaizers who are maybe coming into the church of Philippi could do and talk about what they had accomplished and what they had achieved, he says, I could do it more. Verse 4. Yes, that's where he begins to tell us about himself. And here we have one of those places where Paul does that on occasion. He becomes very personal. And he becomes very autobiographical. He's showing us a picture of himself. He's holding up a picture of himself in the past and a picture of himself in the present. The picture of himself in the present is a man saved by mercy, saved by God's mercy. And the picture of Paul in the past is a man with merits, a man with accomplishments, having confidence in the flesh. And that picture is the picture of the past, is the picture he shows us first. That's quite an impressive picture. At least to man, it's quite an impressive picture. At least to religious man, it is an impressive picture. And he tells us about seven things. Seven things. First, he tells us about his background, his heritage. That's where he starts. Verse 5, that he received the circumcision, the sacrament of circumcision, and that on the eighth day, not a day earlier, not a day later, but exactly on that day in which the law had said, you should be circumcised. And someone who was a Gentile and later on became a Jew would become circumcised later in life. And sometimes Jewish parents were not so strict, and it happened that a child was circumcised after the eighth day. Not every Jew could say that they were circumcised on the eighth day, but Paul could. Secondly, he's a true Israelite of the stock of Israel, verse 5. Yeah. There were some Israelites who could not say that they were pure Israelites, maybe because of intermarriage. But Paul was a pure Israelite. He was of solid stock with a pure bloodline. Thirdly, he knew what tribe he came from. From the tribe of Benjamin. Jacob, you know, had two sons by his favorite wife, Rachel. And one of them was Benjamin. And for Benjamin, Jacob had a special place. And Paul comes from that special son. And fourthly, he says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His family had not adopted a different language, even while he grew up outside of the land of Israel, in Tarsus. No, he grew up with the Hebrew language. He was trained under Rabbi Gamaliel. And so Paul is telling us about his resume and his background. And it's impressive. It's hard to imagine to a Jew something that could be more impressive than this list. And verse 10, where we read of that ship in the storm at sea, and Paul's on board, and many other people, and there's much cargo on ship, but in order to prevent shipwreck, the crew on the board of the ship decide to throw the cargo overboard. There was a time when all that cargo would produce great gain, when they arrived at the shore, and they would make a profit from what they had bought, but now they're in the storm. And that cargo is of no use to them. In fact, it stands in the way of their safety that they throw the cargo overboard. And they're convinced that it will not help for their safety. And so they lose a lot. And that's what the Holy Spirit has taught Paul. Paul on the road to Damascus saw his life flash before his eyes, and the things that he had valued before and been impressed with before, he threw it overboard. He didn't want to hold on to it anymore. How come? Because of Christ. Because of Christ. He counts it all loss. In fact, in verse 8 he says, you know what, I thought of it as dung. Dung, a word that has to do with garbage, the scraps and leftovers you feed to the dogs. You don't keep that. You don't store that somewhere. You throw it to the dogs. And I wonder this morning if the Holy Spirit has taught you these lessons too. To subtract. Or are you still adding? Still wanting to reach the other shore with your own cargo, with your own accomplishments, with your own possessions? When you see in God's eyes it cannot stand. It's garbage scraps. It must go overboard. As someone says, yeah, that's true for Paul after, that was true for Paul before his conversion. But what about after his conversion? I mean, he threw all his works as a Pharisee overboard, all his works as a persecutor overboard. That's understandable, Pastor, but now he's a converted man. Surely he must be adding that. He must be collecting new cargo as a Christian. After all, he's in the service of the Lord. He's zealous for the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in his heart and life. And he's an apostle and he's spreading the gospel and he's had those experiences as he's been caught up into the third heaven and he has suffered for righteousness' sake. And that's how a child of God, a true child of God, can begin to count up again and add up again, adding his conversion, adding his gospel obedience, adding his love for the Lord, adding his patience for the brethren, his experiences, and he begins to take that onto the ship. And he adds that as cargo to the ship on his way to the shores of eternity. But is that how a sinner can be accepted before God? Is that how he'll be saved? No! Whether the cargo before his conversion or the cargo after his conversion, it can't go on the ship of Christ to the shores of eternity. And so the Holy Spirit has to shake the soul again, and he has to bring the ship of your soul into a storm again, so that your soul is shaken. And you say, I can't hold on to this. This has to go overboard too before God. It contributes nothing to my acceptance before God. It contributes nothing before for the righteousness of God. Yeah, I throw it overboard, Paul says in verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count, present tense. Yeah, I counted all those things before, loss. But now also in the present, I count it loss for Christ. As the prophet says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our righteousnesses, even after grace, filthy rags. There's only one ship that Paul knows how to sail to meet God. The ship called Christ. Without any cargo of his own. I wonder what ship you're on this morning. Boys and girls, what ship are you on? What ship are you traveling on? It became dark earlier in the service. What if Jesus had come back and it became Judgment Day and you had to meet God? What ship are you on? Have you learned the math of grace? Have you learned to toss everything of yourself overboard? Your transgressions overboard, but also your achievements overboard, because otherwise your ship will go shipwreck. Have you learned by the grace of God to subtract everything that once you used to add, that you see everything lost because it's Christ who you need? You need Him not only on the day of judgment, you need Him now. And there are gains in Christ. And that's our second point. Gains in Christ. And that's the reason why Paul has thrown everything else away. Why? Why has he been willing to part with everything and throw everything overboard? Well, maybe I can make it clear with an illustration. I mean, an illustration of a young woman who's taken up with a young man, and she lets everything else go. She lets her friends go. She lets her hobbies go. She lets her former interests go. She lets it all go because she has a new interest. It's Him. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of Christians. That's what He has done in the life of Paul. He has made the Lord Jesus precious. And He has become to mean everything. Ah, Paul's eyes had to be opened. That's true. But he did it. The Holy Spirit did it. And he has come to see that there are benefits outside of himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are gains in Christ. And Paul says it in the last words of verse 8, that I may win Christ. When he uses the word win, he uses a word from commerce, a word from the business world, where a businessman is out for a profit, he's out for gain, and that's what Paul is after. But he's not interested, first of all, in the benefits of Christ. No, Paul is interested in the person of Christ. The last words of verse 8, that I may win Christ. And so a bond must be worked to him by the Holy Spirit. And I must be found in him, Paul says in the first words of verse 9. And he's using a picture of being in a place and being in a safe place, being in a city like Joshua 20, in a city of refuge. That's what he's after, to be found in the city of refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is gain in Christ. But it's only in union to Christ. And communion with Christ. And then Paul lists three things that the sinner gains in Christ. Three things that the sinner gains in Christ. For one thing, he gains justification. Justification. For to have Christ is to have righteousness. Paul says it in verse 9. Righteousness. And what is that? That's what we need in order to be in a right relationship with God, in order to be able to stand before God's judgment seat, to be without guilt. Remember, young people, from catechism class this last Wednesday, I asked, what is righteousness? You were stammering, you weren't sure how to describe it. I said, what's the opposite of righteousness? It's guilt, it's sin, and that will condemn us before God's holy throne. But righteousness is something so that God's law does not accuse us, because we have an obedience to that law, a perfect obedience in the sight of God. But Pastor, I can't attain to that. No, you're right. If it depended upon your own accomplishments and if it depended upon your own achievements, then you can never get there and you'll never know that it's been enough. You have no peace in your soul because it is never enough. But Paul says this righteousness is not something that I have to accomplish. It's a righteousness. It's not a righteousness which is of the law. That's what Paul had thought at one time when he didn't know the mathematics of heaven. But now he sees that will not do. Where does the righteousness come from then? It comes from God. The righteousness which is of God, he says in verse 9. What a struggle that was. What a struggle that can be for the soul. What a struggle it was for Luther. How could Luther be right with God? Was this something that he had to produce? That's what he felt for so long. God's word condemning him. God's law condemning him. He tried. But he always fell so short. And then he realized that this righteousness was not something that he had to produce, but something that God had prepared in Christ. And that God gives this righteousness. It's a righteousness that he freely gives from above, and that's the only righteousness that will do. Heaven's righteousness to cover a guilty sinner. As Isaiah 61 verse 10 speaks of it, it's like a garment. The garment of righteousness. But how do I receive this righteousness? Paul says it's by faith. Two times he says that. Faith that fixes upon the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that by the Holy Spirit runs to the city of refuge as a guilty manslayer and seeks for safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that enters into the door of the ark of Jesus. Faith, the empty hand that receives the benefits of Christ. Faith. Simple faith. That's the only way the sinner receives his righteousness. A spirit-worked faith, not by works, but by ceasing from all works and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Have you done that? Because you've been uncovered. You found yourself as a filthy sinner, naked before him. And you need a righteousness, a robe of righteousness that comes from Christ alone. Christ who obeyed the law of God perfectly, who did what we failed to do, who never sinned, who always obeyed his Father, and who paid for the guilt of his ungodly people on the cross, and so merited a robe of righteousness, and you and I cannot add one stitch to that robe. One patch to that robe. And we don't need to. It's been woven from the top to the bottom by Him. Now some of you have gotten your fall clothes out. Maybe some of you are getting your winter clothes out. What's held before us this morning is another garment that covers before God. A spotless robe is offered to you and to me. And what a relief that was for Paul, who had murdered people. Paul, who discovered he was wicked at the core. What a relief this is for the sinner, who maybe has been struggling and who's been trying to produce an acceptance before God. And it's never enough, is it? But it doesn't matter what your accomplishments are. They must go overboard. And it doesn't matter what sins yours may be. He has a perfect robe of righteousness for the filthy sinner. Have you come naked? Come to thee for dress. He's the tailor. He has a robe for sinners like you. He has a justification. Secondly, he has transformation. That's the second gain, a transformation, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Transformation. That's also another thing that the Lord gives and comes from union with Christ. And Paul will say this transformation consists of three things. It's first of all, knowledge in communion. Knowledge in communion that I may know Him. And Paul does not just want some information, but knowledge whereby there comes communion and more communion. Intimate knowledge, as the word knowledge in the Bible is used. It's not about being able to answer a few trivia questions and answer some catechism questions, but it's about Him. And you see, it's possible to look at slides, it's possible to look at pictures and to hear stories of someone very special and not have a bond to him until you meet him. And that's what's needed. That the gospel holds before us, the gives us a view of Christ. But we need to meet him. And love needs to be poured out into our souls. And when there is love, then you want to be together more and more. I mean, it would be strange if a young man, in relationship to a young woman, says, I don't really want to know you anymore. I don't really want to be together. Yes, sure, you can be my girlfriend, but something's wrong if that's the case. If it's right, a relationship, you want to be together and learn about each other. And now how much more that is for the soul with Christ. That's a good test. How strong is this desire for you? This knowledge in communion. Something that will never end. To know in order to commune. But this transformation also speaks of the power of resurrection. The power of resurrection. Paul says that too in verse 10. Paul doesn't doubt the resurrection, does he, Pastor? No. But he wants to live out of the power of that resurrection. So that power of Christ flows into his soul and into his life and enables the child of God to live for him and to live the Christian life. You see, Christ has power to give the new life and power to enable for the Christian life, power for a life of holiness. You see, Paul knows it's possible to do all the right things, to do Christian kind of things. Paul knows it's possible to do Christian kind of things, but only to have the form of godliness and not the power of it. And Paul doesn't want that. He wants the life-giving power so that he may live more and more. Only in beginning, but more and more for the honor and glory of Christ. That's transformation. And a third thing belongs to this transformation. A fellowship of his suffering. Fellowship of his suffering. Paul says that too in verse 10. And someone may say, but Pastor, that doesn't sound like gain to me. Suffering, I'd rather say no thanks. But Paul knows this is part of the Christian life. He saw it in Stephen, a man who had something that Saul of Tarsus did not have. And I wonder how often Paul went back in his thoughts to Stephen. Stephen, who shared in the justifying mercy and the transforming mercy of Christ and shared in the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And Paul is saying here, the Christian life is going to be a life shaped by the cross of Christ. Jesus said it, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Paul is not saying, I like suffering. Paul is not saying suffering's easy, but if that's what Christ is using to shape him and to mold him, he desires it as long as he may have fellowship and communion with him, then it is well. Transformation. Is that what you desire? I ask that of you, dear child of God. Do you know this longing? Paul has, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his suffering. And is that what we also seek in hardships and transformation? Hardships and suffering. Oh, as long as I might have him and know him. And receive his grace to live and to die. And the third gain that Paul speaks about is not only justification and transformation, but glorification. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul is looking toward that final day when God's people will be raised incorruptible and their salvation will be complete. After that, after all, that's the fruit of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the great resurrection. And for Paul, it's a wonder. It will be a wonder. He says, if by any means. Oh, he doesn't doubt it will come, but for Paul's mind and heart, it will be so great. And he finds so many remaining infirmities and sins in him. But it will be a wonder that he may partake of it. But Christ has merited it. And it's another gain that flows from Christ. Not only justification and transformation, but also final glorification. That's how Paul has learned this spiritual accounting. He's learned the math of grace. To lose what is of self. To subtract what is of self. And to find your all and all in Christ. Have you learned this math? This math of grace. You've been taken into the school of grace to learn at the feet of Jesus of this math. How sad if we would not learn it. If we only learn the math of this world. Trying to gain this world and lose our own soul, seeking for money, trying to gain possessions, gain power, gain pleasure. And you may be able to gain a lot in this life, but what will you do when the Lord begins to subtract and He begins to detract? And He takes away your wealth, and He takes away your comforts, and He takes away your health, and you gained maybe a little in this world, but you lose your own soul. And then in hell, your math will never be done, because it will be an eternal perdition. Why not learn heaven's math? For there is one who can teach you, and who's willing to teach you, and you may be simple. Boys and girls, you may not always understand the math lesson at school, but the Lord can teach you these math lessons. You may be simple, you may be poor, but He can teach you that the gains in Christ cannot be compared to the losses here and now. For if you have Christ and you lose everything, you have everything you need to live and die happily. Oh Lord, remember me in grace. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. Oh Lord of heaven and of earth, how good and gracious Thou art, willing and able to teach heaven's math to an earthly sinner, so that we begin to subtract, so that we're left with nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ and that which Thou dost work of faith in Him. Lord, wilt Thou teach us the beginnings of it, and teach us when we're young, and teach us the lesson time and again as we grow older, to find in Him our all in all, so that we may be children of the Reformation, not just with the head knowledge, but with the heart knowledge, on the ship of Christ, traveling to eternity, having an advocate with the Father. Bless Thy word to our hearts, even when in Thy providence Thou didst put us in the dark for some minutes. And how true it is, man is in the dark. And we cannot teach ourselves and enlighten our own minds, but Thou canst do what we cannot do. And what no power company can do, and what no electrician can do, wilt thou grant us light and life in our souls. Be with us further this day. Bring us also together again this afternoon, not only to hear the audible word preached, but also the visible word in the sacrament of baptism to one of the children of the congregation. Give all that is needed to parents, and bless us, be in our midst. Pardon our sins in preaching and in listening, and help us to speak well of Thee also in our homes and families. And we ask it all out of free and sovereign grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.